We're back in Ephesians this morning, and as the bulletin says in verses 7 through 10, and probably actually get to what's in verse 10 next week in the opening of that message. I think it's right to have a certain dissatisfaction with preaching. You can be dissatisfied with it. I am. You're trying to describe ultimately glorious things, things that transcend our understanding, and so on a pure technical level, it's very difficult to capture or come away from a sermon feeling satisfied that what you needed to capture was actually captured. I think it's especially difficult this morning. We're going to speak to God lavishing His grace on us, and here's what I think the problem is. The words that I've used to speak about the grace of God for me for 35 years now, they're unchanging. We use the same words repeatedly, and yet my understanding of what those words mean is almost always changing. So my understanding of what the grace of God means is now very, very different than what I thought it was even 20 years ago. Honestly, I think in some ways 5 years ago. Here's where I think the problem is. I think we naturally think, or I'll just speak for myself, I think I naturally think, the Bible says I need to do A, B, and C, and so that's the mission. I need to set about doing A, B, and C. And here's where I think the problem with that is. I have this inherent belief in my capacity. I feel that I am able to accomplish those things, that somehow, if it were not possible for me to do those things, God would not ask me to do them. In fact, I've preached that before. I think I've preached almost those exact same words before. Increasingly, I feel that a life of walking with God is really much more a life of a dependent prayer. I don't mean that as a gimmick or as a kind of mysticism, just the fact that to actually fulfill all that God calls you to is something that God Himself must do. And I hope you can understand what I mean by that. There's been a decreasing sense of personal capacity, and that sense keeps diminishing, so much so that, you've probably felt this yourself. You just feel inadequate for the whole thing. I certainly feel inadequate to preach, but to fulfill things that God calls you to, I feel a grave sense of inadequacy. So what happens in that context is the grace of God becomes greater and greater and greater. And this morning, I think you're at a loss for words. You'll hear the text in a moment. And Paul is really speaking of unspeakable things. And this happens very often, but the words that I have on the page, they just don't do it. They're not going to get us there. So when we come to the prayer, I just ask you to pray with me that what would happen would be the Holy Spirit working in your heart to communicate things that my words will not communicate these things, I promise you. In fact, that's the nature of everything I'm saying right now. I've been reading Paul's words for a long time now. They keep changing in meaning. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. That's a function of Christ Himself working in you, and that's actually what we need to understand these things. So I'm going to move relatively quickly through this, and I pray, stopping at those points and maybe dwelling on those things that need more time and perhaps a greater depth of meditation. But let me say a couple things as we come. In this opening section, so please have your Bibles open. We're looking, starting at verse 3 down to 10. We've already done 3 to 6, but you can see that Paul is describing God's primary work in Christ as being that of blessing His children. That's how everything begins in verse 3. There is this notion of tremendous blessing, and that's the rubric, the heading. That's the primary idea. And then Paul is going to begin to describe what is it that constitutes that blessing. He's going to begin to lay all that out, and he lays it out in tremendous detail over the first two chapters of the book. So all through this opening section, the Lord is presented as a mediator or an advocate, and I think that's a remarkable idea and something very difficult for people to believe. Is Christ your advocate? Is that how you think of Him? Do you think that Christ is advocating for you? He's interceding for you. That's actually his business. And the thing that I've maintained recently especially is I don't think Christians understand or believe that. Not really. That the Son, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, is advocating for you. That's his office, to advocate on your behalf. I mean, that's, if you have friends in powerful places, if that's the case, I don't think your day-to-day experience in life is that I have the most powerful friends in the most powerful places. I just don't think we function that way. I think we function kind of hanging on by our fingernails, I hope this works. I hope this thing doesn't crash to the ground and burn, right? That's more our day-to-day experience. But here's Christ in everything. The phrase in Christ or in him, Paul uses something like 10 or 12 times in just this opening section. Verse 3, he's blessed us in Christ. Verse 4, he chose us in him. Verse 5, through Jesus Christ. Verse 6, blessed us in the beloved. Verse 7, in him we have redemption. Verse 9, his purpose is set forth in Christ. Verse 10, to unite all things in him. And then there's a few more in 11 and 14. The grace of God lavished upon you is lavished on you by the mediatorial role of Jesus Christ. I almost didn't use that phrase because for years now, especially since seminary, I've heard commonly the notion mediatorial role of Jesus Christ. Does it mean anything to you? Again, I think you're dependent on the work of the Holy Spirit for that. Can you explain, for example, how such a significant personage would play the role of servant in the lives of these Ephesians, a bunch of converted pagans? Can you explain why Jesus would play that role in your life? I don't think you can. Apart from the grace of God, I don't think you can explain it. So you actually have to understand, and this is the problem, the depth of the grace of God. We speak of Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. This is the Lord's priestly office, his mediatorial role. Similar to last week, this is how I'd like to turn the tables. I said it's not really about our hold on God. It's very much about God's hold on us. This morning, I just have a version of that. We think of God as the one before whom we must meet a certain standard, but Paul is speaking of the way that God has taken action, in a sense, to serve you, to meet your needs. I mean, not to meet your standard, that would be a misstatement, but the tables are turned there. I mean, I bet you operate in your daily life as meeting a certain standard that God calls you to, or trying, or at least having a sense that you're failing. And Paul is not even discussing that. He's just speaking about the way that Christ and God in Christ have served you. And again, I think that's the challenge. Can this be true? Can Christ really be your advocate? Has God really taken up your cause? Is that what's happening in your life? I think the ultimate statement of this, and this, as I read it here, will almost compete with our text this morning, but I wanted to give us this. This is Romans 8. This is, I believe, the ultimate statement of the nature of God's gift in Christ. This is profound. If you can fathom this before the end of your days, you will understand grace. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I think most of us have a hard time imagining it. This is the core of the argument there. If he's going to give his Son for you, what is it? What wouldn't he give to you? And of course, it's a rhetorical question. There isn't anything. Here's my only caveat. Some of you are here, and you need to ask yourself the question, do you really want what Christ has to offer? I think more accurately, some of you want something else from this life. There are other things that you would actually like to attain, and You would also like to be found in Christ, and those two things are competing with you. You've got ambition, or you've got a desire for a certain level of comfort that you think will come from money, or whatever it might be. You're trying to pursue both of those things simultaneously. So I just ask you to ask yourself honestly, do I actually want what Jesus Christ has to offer me? If you're confused about that, or you don't know, or you're not certain exactly what you want out of this life, then, of course, the phrase that Paul will use, that the riches of God's grace have been lavished upon you, that phrase, so significant, will be relatively meaningless because it's not the whole package to you. There's something else that you would like from this life. Sure, that's good. I want to have the grace of God. That's a nice idea. It comforts me, helps me feel better about myself. But what I'd ultimately like to have is whatever, different material things, different standing among certain people that you admire in society or whatever that might be. So ask yourself honestly, maybe your issue with what Paul is teaching here this morning is it's not really what you're after. Maybe what you're really after is some other set of values, some other ultimate goal. Here's Paul. I'm going to read verses 7 through 10. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And I'm going to take this, and I was going to take it in three parts, and really I'm just going to take the first half of it this morning. So I'll give us two things. There's an inversion here of the sacrificial system right in the beginning. It was once the case that we sacrifice to please God. Now God is sacrificing for us. Very, very strange idea to a person who's used to the sacrificial system. And secondly, what exactly is the nature of God's lavishing his grace in wisdom and insight? What does that phrase mean? We'll look at that. Next week, we'll come to the mystery of his will, which is actually very simple. Don't ever let authors deceive you and let them go on and on saying that that's some complicated thing. Paul defines it very clearly later on in this book. We'll also deal with the Lord's purpose in Christ. Pray with me. Lord, you know our prayer and ask that you would answer it. I pray, Father, that you would come and work among us by your Holy Spirit. We pray that we ourselves would be awakened. There is a deadness on us just by virtue of indwelling sin. We pray that you would awaken us. We pray that you would make this word sharp in your own way, in that way that pierces down to things that actually matter for us. We pray that you would do this by your Spirit, in your grace, through your Son. We pray in his name. Amen. Repeating that opening idea, for almost all of us, the character of our day-to-day relationships, I'll say in a moment our religion too, but the character of our day-to-day relationships is performance-based. So how you experience your life with other people, I think this is especially true in your home and those people with whom you're most intimate, how you experience that life tends to be based on your performance toward those people and their performance toward you. This can be very acute in a marriage. You know this. Those long periods of silence, brother, you failed the test. There was a performance based evaluation taking place. You and your maleness did not see it, and now she's not speaking to you, right? But that's maybe on a larger scale, but there are all sorts of things that happen all the time where our, practical experience of our relationships in our homes is based on performance. We all understand and appreciate and are very grateful for God's grace and his unmerited favor, but typically we live by works. Even people who have a profound understanding of grace, I think this is true for them. So again, I'm speaking about the day-to-day quality of your most intimate relationships, not your theology. I think you understand it theologically for the most part. Maybe you intuit that, or maybe your thinking is very deep theologically and so you get it. I just mean what's actually happening practically in your lives. This would have been especially true for the Ephesians. They were mostly pagan and some Jews. And I've got it backwards here. I'm going to start with Jews. But again, theology aside for a moment, the practical experience of temple Judaism was performance-based. I'm going to read you this one place in Numbers 19. This is about animal sacrifice, and that's important because when Paul speaks of the blood of Christ, he's speaking about sacrifice. This place in Numbers 19 that talks about the sacrifice of cattle, I just want you to listen to how detailed this is. And Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger, not his hand, just his finger, and sprinkle some of its blood toward the front of the tent of meeting. This must have led to some kind of a priestly technique where you got some blood on a finger and had to fling that one finger so that you were scattering the blood. Seven times, he sprinkles the blood seven times toward the front of the tent of meeting, and the heifer shall be burned in his sight, its skin, its flesh, and its blood, with its dung, shall be burned, and the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet yarn and throw them into the fire, burning the heifer. That is a couple of verses in a section that goes on for tens of verses. It's not nearly the end of it. Especially for those who did not know God well, and I'm thinking of David here, who understood the whole sacrificial system but knew God as somebody who loved him and who was a redeemer. For those who did not know God, this was bound to create in Judaism, among sincere people, so well-intentioned people, a culture or a religion of fear and obsession over detail. I think it goes a very long ways toward explaining the Pharisees, who were much better men than we take them to be. They really cared. They really wanted to get the details straight. And so often Jesus is in combat with them. But don't forget, many of them become Christians in the book of Acts. Parallels to this, of course, in classical paganism, which also had a sacrificial system. Paganism was also very much a performance-based culture. The gods tended to be spiteful. They had to be placated and appeased. So their sacrificial rituals were also very intricate. I read about one last night where you had to basically slaughter the animal, take the entrails, and wrap the entrails around certain bones of the animal, then cook the animal. And that was typical of the meat that was sacrificed to idols that in Acts 15 the apostles say the church should no longer eat. Very common practices, very much here again, also a culture of fear and a culture of obsession over details. In paganism, if you blew this, the gods were going to be angry with you, and so you didn't want to do that. So in Ephesus, where the church is mostly former pagans and a few Jews, blood sacrifice means carefully fulfilled duties under the scrutinizing eye of an angry and vengeful God. That's what sacrifice means. So now you have to listen. I've really only got like two or three key points, and this is one. When Paul says we have redemption through the blood of Christ, it's plainly sacrificial imagery, and almost everything that the Ephesians think about sacrifice is being flipped upside down. So that instead of sacrifice being an obligation that you owe to God, suddenly God is sacrificing in your behalf and removing all of your obligations. I mean, it's a wonderful truth, but it would have been radically strange. And here's my argument this morning. I think it's strange to you. I just don't think we think of Christ's advocacy to this degree and in this strength. I think we think of ourselves mostly as obligated. So here's the difficult thing, and I've already mentioned it, and I got ahead of myself in this message, but for all that we know about the grace of God, all of our wholehearted embracing of Luther's doctrine of justification, that it's by grace, through faith, your day-to-day practical experience of the Christian faith is performance-based. You do well, you feel well. You do badly, you feel badly. I can prove it. Your devotional life, your practically non-existent devotional life. I'm just going to watch how many people smile. Those are the guilty people, okay? So there weren't that many smiles, so you guys are good. The frequency and depth of your devotional life. You know, the purpose of your life, we're going to get to this in Ephesians. You were created for good works in Christ. Jesus makes it very plain. The purpose of your life is to bear fruit. John 15, you know, you can't bear fruit apart from abiding in Jesus Christ. That means prayer. I'd like to meet the person who can abide in Christ and not talk to him. That would be an odd thing. Without a prayer life, you don't abide in Christ. Without abiding in Christ, that you're cut off from nutrition. You don't bear any fruit, and the purpose of your life is to bear fruit. And yet we don't have prayer lives. Right? You do badly, you feel badly. How's your prayer life? How deep is it? How long do you pray for? You know, the average time of prayer for an evangelical minister in the United States of America, you guys know this? Average time spent in prayer each day, these are Bible-believing ministers in the United States of America, it's 8 minutes. 8 minutes. That's a pretty short prayer time. My guess is that's typical or less for average believers. And there's a real sense of a guilt that is attached to that. Again, theology aside, I know you know this isn't a performance-based religion, but in your daily experience, I think most of us feel subject to a sense of failed obligations, don't you? Don't you feel like in this religion, you're living with a sense of failed obligation? There's a bunch of stuff that I'm supposed to do, and I don't do hardly any of it. I don't fulfill the things that God has given to me. Now, I know it sounds like I'm about to get to an awesome point about the grace of God, but I'm not. But hang with me. We'll get there. I'm sure there are nice preachers who would put the point right here. I'm just not that type of guy. I think you should have a devotional life. I think you should have a prayer life. I think you should spend yourself for the hungry, for the poor, for the prisoners, for orphans, and for widows. Here's the point about the grace of God, and this is the point about this inversion of the sacrificial system. What Paul is saying is that whole system where you got to make sacrifice and feel like you had fixed the problem of your failed obligations after day of failed obligations after day of failed obligations, what Paul is saying is that Jesus Christ has come. He has dismantled that entire system of sacrifice, and he has hauled it away. It doesn't exist anymore. There is no apparatus for you to fix all of the things that you are failing to do. Christ has fixed all of those things that you fail to do, that you have failed to do, that you are failing to do today, that you will likely fail to do tomorrow. Here's what this means. It means that regardless of how you have performed today, whether or not you had a devotional life this week, or whether you have spent yourself, in fact, for the orphan and the widow, or the hungry, or the prisoner, or the poor, no matter what exactly your performance looks like, if we could measure it this morning and have a number floating above your head right now on a scale to 10, and everybody could see exactly how you were performing in Christ, the fact is, you sit here redeemed by the blood of Christ. You are redeemed by the blood of Christ, regardless of all of your many and all of my many failed obligations. I think every day you feel the weight, you feel the obligations of a performance-based religion. This is what you've made it in your mind, but in fact, there aren't any obligations. All of those have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You have to understand it's this that Paul means by saying that God has lavished upon you the grace of God. That's what he means. It's excessive. In fact, it's not just counterintuitive, it's irrational. Why would any system work this way. And that's my segue. I think this is what the wisdom of God is. This is what God's wisdom and insight are. Let me explain. To us, wisdom and insight are more intellectual categories. The lavishing of grace seems to us more like mercy and compassion, not wisdom and insight. I want to just give you this one aside to help you think about this. There is no purely intellectual category in which God's mind works. Everything he thinks and everything he does is characterized by moral goodness, and that's what matters. That's the important thing. Human beings have this fascination for raw intellect. I meet Christians all the time who try to sound humble as they explain to me how intelligent their children are. We have this odd way of valuing intelligence that is detached from, this is what it's never detached from in God, as though it can be detached from character. Everything God thinks, everything God does, he's brilliant, but more importantly, he's good. You should think this way about intellect in your own life. We feel about intellect the way junior high boys feel about, you know, fast cars and Hollywood starlets. We have this fascination with people who are really, really smart, even though it makes no real contribution to society or culture. For God, as Jesus said, and this is so important in understanding who God is, but for yourself, wisdom is proved by her deeds. It's an expression of character. It's an expression of God's goodness. So for God to act in wisdom and insight, it means qualities that bear good fruit. And what I'm about to say is conjecture on my part. I think in the largest scheme, that's what Paul means by wisdom and insight. These are categories of character and goodness, not just intellect. But this is something I'd like to add to this, and this is conjecture on my part. Here is what I believe is the particular wisdom God demonstrates in lavishing his grace on sinners. It results in a kind of person not motivated by pride, I can do this. Pride, obligation, or guilt, but it results in a kind of person who's motivated by love and thanksgiving. It creates a fundamentally different type of Christian. Although you are sitting in church right now with people who are motivated by pride and guilt, and some other people who are motivated probably by a combination of pride and guilt and grace, and then others who have a deeper understanding of grace. There's like three of those people here, and I'm not one of them. But the beautiful old Scottish minister Thomas Erskine said, you know, you should meditate on this, hang on to this, think about it. Religion is grace. Ethics is gratitude. Religion is grace. Ethics, that's your conduct, is gratitude. Think about that for a long time. Write it down someplace. Stick it on your refrigerator. That one goes deep. You're going to have to give it time before you really understand it. A favorite proverb that stuck with me years ago, I read this as a kind of inversion of who God is. The proverb says, and these are wise words, do not eat the bread of a man who is stingy. Do not desire his delicacies. It struck me when I was young because I grew up around the wealthy. Some of my closest friends in high school, their fathers were worth millions and millions of dollars. And I thought about this later. I first came across it in college. Do not eat the bread of a man who is stingy. Those people were not stingy, by the way, some wonderful friends. Do not desire his delicacies, for he is like one who is inwardly calculating. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. This last phrase is great. You will vomit up the morsels that you have eaten and waste your pleasant words. You flattered him, you thanked him, you might have saved your breath. This guy didn't care about any of that. He begrudged everything he gave you. I read that because it's the perfect opposite of who God is. God sets the table before you. This is the bride of Christ. He sets the table before you now and in the wedding supper of the Lamb, and he says, stay as long as you like, eat as much as you want. Let me know if you need anything more. I'll be back to check on you later. Everything is given freely. There's no leverage in it. There are no strings attached to it. I'm arguing this is the wisdom and insight of God. It produces a kind of guest at the table, a kind of believer who either responds to this host in gratitude or he doesn't respond at all. But there's no other category. He either walks away from this table or everything that he does is a response in gratitude to what God has given to him. The person whose obedience is leveraged, the person who thinks God has expectations for me and I am going about fulfilling those expectations, a religion of performance, those people are very often busy in churches, but the fruit that they bear, it has no taste. It contains no nutrients. It has no power of the Holy Spirit. It's just busyness. You might save your words of praise for them. They're not actually doing anything. The person whose life is lived, this is verse 12 that we'll come to next week, the person whose life is lived to the praise of his glory, that is a person who understands God has expectations for me and Christ has fulfilled those expectations. That person's life, very different kind of fruit. It's born of gratitude. It has tremendous nourishment. It has tremendous power of the Holy Spirit. It is something that can change an entire body of Christ. About all these things, I think any other arrangement could not be described as lavish. If it's something like God is teaching you a moral code and you're obeying that code and so you get to enter into paradise, there's nothing lavish in that. You're just getting what's due you. God had expectations, you fulfilled them, so you get the ring, you get to go in, you get to do what is due you because of your performance. The grace of God can only be described as lavish if you're getting what isn't due you. If you're receiving something that you have no business receiving, and yet Christ gives it to you anyway. This creates real problems for preachers, and there's endless debate about this. When we get to that place in chapter 2 where Paul says that we were created for good works in Christ, everybody wants to come back and say, well, yeah, there's a whole bunch of stuff that we're supposed to do. I've just cut you guys all free. You don't have to do anything. The church will be empty next week. All of you are going to live like pagans this week. You've got a free hall pass. There's no contingency there. There's no way you can, as a preacher, you can't touch that. I mean, I'm always tempted to, and I do, I think, frequently, and a lot of it probably unknowingly. Some preachers very purposefully hammer on this, your obligations and duties before God. I think it's a misunderstanding of how Christianity actually works. You have to, as a preacher, this is my changing or growing understanding of how grace works. As a preacher, you have to preach this doctrine, and then, you know, just like Christ at the feast, you have to let them do what they want. Some are going to understand more deeply who Christ is to them. They will work themselves crazy because their hearts are filled with love, and love is a very powerful motivator. You'll get others who are lukewarm. You'll get others who do nothing. You can't do anything about that. You can't fix it. I can tell you that you were created for good works in Christ, but those who actually respond and do those good works, that's between you and Jesus. I can articulate what those works are. I can argue how I understand a life that's characterized by those good works. I can describe it. But once I begin to leverage you into conducting yourself in companionship with that idea, I think it's a failure of Christian doctrine. It's a misunderstanding of how the gospel works. I think the embodiment of it is, and I say this a lot, but I think it's so important. Jesus is explaining and explaining and explaining to the disciples his teaching. And he goes to the cross, he dies on the cross, and how much do they understand? He's with them for 3 years. Take what they know in the beginning and take what they know in the end. How far have they moved on the spectrum? Like an angstrom unit, if you ever took science. You know, it's a millimeter, it's nothing. They've moved hardly at all. Interestingly, it's after the resurrection and the descent of the Holy Spirit that the coin begins to drop and things begin to change. And their growth and their own growth in wisdom and insight begins to change. In other words, Jesus' death for his people happens when they're clueless. As the Bible says, before they had done anything, good or bad, because it was never contingent on them. Hold that. Pray that you grow in it. Pray that we can grow in this together. If we can, you can begin to build a congregation that is actually grounded in the real power and working of Christ and his Spirit. And the things that we do, they will be fruitful and they will be powerful. But it takes a depth of understanding this. Pray with me for that. Father, we offer these words as a prayer for awakening. We pray that you would change our hearts. Some of us have thought in very predictable patterns for 5 or 10 or 30 or 40 years. Lord, we pray this morning that you would shake up, change those patterns. And we ask that just as that old English commentator spoke of the kind of person Paul is describing in this text, we ask that we would be a new humanity. We pray that you would do it by the power of your grace, lavishly given to your people. In Jesus' name, amen.